Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text as we find it in Matthew, chapter 24, Matthew 24, and we'll be reading together verses 1 through 3, and let's hear the word of the Lord. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" May God bless his word. Please be seated. Let's just bow for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, we thank you for speaking to us in your word, telling us, Lord, all that we need to know for life and godliness, revealing to us, Lord, everything needed for our redemption and our growth in Christ, and trusting you for all things. So we pray now that you would come and help us to see and understand all you've said to us in these passages, that we might trust you more, that we might rest more fully in who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 24 is one of the most challenging passages of Scripture to unravel. One, it's challenging because there are things here that have already happened, and some things yet to happen, and it's not always clear how we unravel that. And secondly, it's challenging because of the nature of prophetic passages. Prophecy by nature, as we even just heard of that text in Daniel this morning that Aaron read for us, prophecy by nature is written in such a way that some things are always left a bit unrevealed until those things take place. And so, as we come to Matthew chapter 24, we need to come with a lot of humility and rest in the fact that we don't see every detail of the fulfillment of the words of this text yet, at least until the day in which everything comes to pass. Prophecy is meant to be a bit of a mystery. Prophecy gives us the outlines and the directions of God's future plans, with some specifics at times made plain, but the full picture is often incomplete. You might think of prophecy like a puzzle where we have many of the pieces, we can see certain things that are happening, and we have enough pieces, though, to get an idea, an outline, perhaps, of what's happening. And yet enough are missing that the whole picture is not complete. We might have the left-hand border all together, but the right hand is not clear. So we need to remain humble as we come in our estimates of what those missing pieces are. The church throughout history has differed on how these last events regarding the return of Christ are going to unfold. And I think it's with wisdom that we find that the church never set forth in any of its major creeds or its confessions a certain view of the end, detailing out these things. But the church has always agreed on the visible and the bodily return of Christ. To usher in, as we read in Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. The home of righteousness. But the timing and the details of all of these things remain a matter of great discussion, at times disagreement. And Matthew chapter 24 deals with both events that we will see have occurred in history, and yet some that are yet to come to pass. Here's what we do know. We know that Christ is returning just as he left. Just as he left. He left in his resurrected body. He remains in that resurrected body. And he will return someday in that same resurrected body. He is going to return in a visible, physical way. That's what the angel told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, that just as they saw Jesus leaving visibly and bodily ascending into heaven, that one day he will return just as he left. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Jesus is going to come back and he is going to raise the dead when he returns. He's going to gather up all the saints who are alive at that time. Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, Paul says, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming back for his own. He's coming back with a new heavens and a new earth. The dead will be raised, the saints gathered. His return, we do know as well, as we'll see later in this chapter and other places of Scripture, is going to be a surprise to the world. They will be caught unaware. He will come like a thief in the night. But, as we also see, it ought not to be a surprise to believers. Because Jesus has told us, as we'll see, to be on the alert, to be watching. And he's told us of the things to be aware of and ready for, so that we're not alarmed at certain things and think, perhaps he's already come. So those are things we know. I'm sure there's others as well. But here Matthew, as we begin this section in Matthew 24, simply tells us that Jesus came out of the temple. He left the temple. This is at the end of his teaching ministry. This is really a short reference by Matthew here, but we need to understand this is a massive shift of what's happening in verse 1. It's a shift in world history, really, in the universe. Jesus left the temple for the last time. Matthew tells us that he is leaving now, and this is, though the disciples didn't know it, Matthew knew it as he wrote, this is the last time. He will not return again to the temple, ever. The temple was the place that God had given to Israel to be that location where he would cause his presence to dwell in a very special manner with his people. It was where in the Old Testament the Shekinah glory would come and rest on first the tabernacle and then the final place of the temple. It was where Israel would gather and worship and then offer sacrifices and then offer that great sacrifice of atonement. It was to represent for the people the very presence of their God and his presence in the mercy of forgiveness. That was the focus of the temple. This was to be where the people of God would come to taste of their coming forgiveness that would be offered one day in the Messiah. The temple was really where God would, in a sense, stand in the presence of his people and hold out forgiveness. Their forgiveness was portrayed, you could say, or dramatized in the sacrifices that they would bring year after year, as the blood would be offered there. This was sort of like a rehearsal that they would do before the big play or the big concert would happen. But it would be only God who would one day finally perform their forgiveness for them. Now, as Jesus is walking out and away from the temple, this is really an ominous sign that things are changing. In a very real sense, God is leaving the temple behind, though no one really understood it at the moment. In the providence of God, this was also a moment, for some reason, that the disciples seemed to take in the grandeur of the temple as they looked around and pointed out the temple buildings to Jesus. It was a beautiful place. It had been expanded and remodeled under Herod. It was one of the great wonders of the world at that moment. And in that moment, they were marveling at it. They had seen it probably 1,000 times before. But something moved them in that moment to marvel at the construction of the temple. Sort of like maybe you had season tickets to see the Vikings, and you walked out of the U.S. Bank Stadium scores of times, and yet, for some reason, you walk out one time and look up, and you marvel. This was the occasion that Jesus took to bring home to them the reality of what was going to happen as he was leaving the temple for the last time. He's making it plain that the temple was not going to last. In fact, it would be destroyed. Destroyed in such a way that not one stone would be left on another. Now, we need to sort of understand how that would land on the Jews there and the disciples. The weight of that was an apocalyptic, a world-ending kind of statement. The temple would be destroyed. Imagine if someone would say to you, your hometown was going to be wiped out, a nuclear strike, a tornado, something is going to wipe it off the map. It would be very sobering knowing that everything would be gone. The one place on the face of the earth that brought the Jews and the disciples near to God is going to be removed. For the Jews, it meant their religion, their worship, their understanding of forgiveness would no longer be visible in front of them. You would have nothing there to tell you God is in your midst. The old covenant was just anchored to the temple. It needs the temple. But if it's gone, there's no longer a center to anything of the old covenant. We know that under the new covenant, it's not needed anymore. The old covenant has meaning for us in understanding where we're at today and the work of God for us, but it doesn't carry weight for us. An obligation for us. For we now have Christ. Christ who is not the temple, but as Jesus said earlier in Matthew, that something greater than the temple is here, himself. We don't have a building under the new covenant. We have a person. A person who is the very presence of God for you and I. This is why you don't need to go to Israel to be closer to Jesus. There are a lot of interesting things in the land of Israel and fascinating things to go and see and visit, but there's nothing about the land of Israel that would bring you closer to God, that you need to go there. Seeing the actual places where Jesus walked is fascinating, I'm sure. But it has no power to make you a better follower of Jesus. Being baptized in the Jordan River will do nothing for your soul if you've already been baptized. You know, there's people who go there who've already been baptized, and they get baptized again in the Jordan. Sort of a tourist attraction thing to do, but that doesn't do anything for your soul. God has given you all you need, beloved, in the pages of Scripture to know and to grow in Christ. This means the word preached and the power of the Spirit and the ordinances we have in baptism and the Lord's Supper and the worship of the body of Christ together. Those are the means that God has given you to grow in Christ and to know Him. And they're sufficient means. So, don't ever think you're missing out on something special for your soul if maybe you never get the opportunity to travel to Israel. Go if you have the chance, but it won't make you a better follower of Jesus. The fact is, under the new covenant, God doesn't put his presence in a specific location, so we need to go there to be close to him. Christ is now the very presence of God among men. He truly dwells within those who have put their faith in him. You know, one of the Apostle Paul's favorite designations for you and I as believers is that of being in Christ. In Christ. We're no longer to go to God in some location. But God has now come to you and I in Christ. In fact, he has placed us in Christ. We are in this glorious union with Jesus that far outweighs any building or any location we might go to. But as the people of Israel came to the temple, they came then to be in the very presence of God. And yet now, under the gospel, God comes to us in the very person of Christ. And we're not just in his presence. He's in us by faith. And so, as we read this text in Matthew 24, I want us to know and understand the massive realities that are happening as Jesus walks away from the temple. For the last time, and as he speaks of the final and ultimate destruction of the building. Just a few steps for Jesus, and yet, really, it is overturning 1,000 years of how God met with men under the old covenant. This is why the church doesn't build temples. It never did. The Jews had a temple. The pagans had their own temples, but the early church never, it wasn't even on their radar to think, oh, we ought to build a temple now to Jesus. It never did because it understood the work of Christ. It understood that God is now with us in Christ. And it meant that the sacrifices of Christ didn't need a temple anymore. Through the early church, the temple maybe was as needed as your old car when you trade it in and you drive off the lot in your new one. Right? You maybe you have some nice memories of the old one, maybe not. But the time is done for it, right? Something new is there. And so God is announcing to the disciples the end of the temple. He's announcing a very dramatic end to it. Not one stone will be left on another. It's not just going to fall into disrepair. It won't be abandoned. It won't just be boarded up someday. It won't be turned into a restaurant or a shopping mall in Jerusalem. No. Jesus says it will be demolished. Now, in the moment, the disciples don't understand the timing of this event or how it would happen. They come later to Jesus and ask him about that and about the events around his return to establish his kingdom fully. But we know, as we stand here in this point of history, as we look back, that what Jesus spoke of in verse 2 happened about 40 years later in Jerusalem. About a generation after Jesus spoke these words, in AD 70, the Romans who had finally just had enough of the Jewish people's rebellion, came in under the emperor and crushed Jerusalem. The Romans came and laid siege to Jerusalem for about 5 months in AD 70. Finally, they broke through the Jewish defenses and they just crushed the city along with the temple. The temple was demolished. The treasures of the temple were looted. They were brought to Rome. And Josephus, who is the Jewish historian of the day, records the events around this as one of the most bloody and brutal in history. He describes in stark detail the murders and the famine that went on as they were under siege, and even the cannibalism that began to happen amongst the Jews as they were being starved out. And then he writes of, over in his estimate, over 1 million people total being killed and almost 100,000 taken away in slavery. His account of the sacking of the temple is particularly bloody, with the bodies being piled up like cordwood. And it said that when the smoke cleared, literally, for they were burning much of the city along the way, that Jerusalem was unrecognizable. Sort of like those scenes when the tornado comes through, you see, and everything's leveled and there's just a few scraggly trees. Judaism was forever changed in AD 70. The heart of the people of Israel now had been utterly destroyed. The temple was gone forever. And the questions were there, what were they to do? What were they to do with all the laws they had regarding the sacrifices? Where would they go? How would they find some manner of the forgiveness of sins without the shedding of the blood in the temple? And so from that point on, Judaism became a religion of just duties and laws without any clear path to forgiveness. You see, the temple was there to display for them the way their sins would be forgiven, the manner in which it would happen. It would come through the shedding of blood from another in their place. They would understand that the bulls and the goats and the lambs were only there to demonstrate that if they were to be forgiven by God, someone else's blood had to be shed. God somehow would have to cover those sins. The keeping of the law would never produce the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness never came by obedience to the law. Our obedience, beloved, never makes up for our disobedience. There aren't scales that God has for forgiveness. To think our obedience somehow makes up for our disobedience is like trying to dig a hole. And with each shovel that you scoop out and you turn, you look back and there's two more in its place. It's just a fundamental law of the universe that our obedience never makes up for our disobedience. It's always a losing game. The only answer is that God must forgive. We can't pay for our own sins and survive. The payment would be an eternity in hell. It would never have an end to it. But God's forgiveness, offered there in the temple, foreshadowed in it, would be the complete removal of our debt by God Himself, finally in the person of Jesus Christ. Only God can forgive sins. The Jews knew this, really, in their best moments, their clearest moments, they understood it. This is why earlier in Matthew, the Jews objected to Jesus saying, if you remember to the paralytic man, your sins are forgiven. And they objected because only God, they knew only God can forgive sins. They knew that Jesus telling this man his sins were forgiven was to claim that Jesus was God. And so now with the temple being gone, there is no path for the Jewish nation in front of them for forgiveness. You sort of think of the temple as like sort of a gateway that they were to look through toward forgiveness. It was not actually bringing them the forgiveness of sins, but leading them towards God's forgiveness that would come in Christ. And it did. It did do that. The temple was a success in that it did point to the coming work of Christ, but the Jewish people rejected Jesus. And so they were finally rejecting the meaning of the temple. And now that they had refused Christ, there was nowhere else for them to go. Nowhere. It was sort of like going to the airport and they refused to get on the plane that was headed to the forgiveness of sins. And there was no other plane that was going. Just that one. That was it. And the airport's now closed. No more flights are leaving. And God, in his providence, in AD 70, to ensure that they would not look toward the temple any longer, he absolutely destroyed it. Gone. Christ may still be found by Israel. There is yet hope. Romans chapter 11 seems to indicate there's some future ingathering that God will have one day among ethnic Israel. But their need for the temple is now gone, for Christ has come. God in AD 70 powerfully said, look to the temple no more. Look only to Christ, who is the very dwelling place of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us himself. Now in our text, Jesus goes on to explain more to the disciples as they wanted to know some of these events. Perhaps he was giving them even more than they asked for, I don't know. But he speaks about events that are coming in a few decades, as we understand now, of the destruction of the temple. But he also goes on to speak about events that will come in the future, and we can't put those on the calendar. We don't know the dates. The events of chapter 24 have happened, and yet there are those that are still going to happen. And the challenge for us and every age until Jesus returns is to discern how do we put those together? To discern the events that were spoken of as coming events and final events. Events that we know happened and those yet to happen, and to know the distance between those at times we don't fully know. That's often the nature of prophecy, as we said. But the purpose we need to understand as we come into chapter 24 is the words of Christ are here for his disciples and for the church to be always on the alert, looking and ready for Jesus. Jesus will say this later in verse 42 of this chapter. You don't know which day your Lord is coming, but know that he is coming. Be on the alert. Nothing in the world is more sure than that. Your Lord is coming. Jesus, who died, who was raised up, and who has ascended into heaven, is returning to judge the living and the dead, and to usher in with it a new heavenly kingdom and an earthly kingdom. Nothing is more sure than that. We know from history that the world changed forever in AD 70. And it's not going back. The temple is not going to be rebuilt for the Jews there in that sense. The temple's not going to return for them. But Jesus is. What would you do if you knew Jesus were coming back tomorrow or Friday of this week? What would you do? Would that change how you're living today? Should it? I think there's probably many reasons why Jesus has not told us or God has not revealed to us the time and the date and the day of his return. But one of the reasons is that we probably would do foolish things on one hand if we knew. Maybe you'd run up your credit card. Or maybe you'd do nothing at all and just wait. You just go sit up on a hill somewhere. That's the testimony, really, of various groups in history who taught Jesus was returning on a specific date. And then we know he didn't, but it caused them at times to quit their jobs, sell their possessions, go and wait on a hilltop perhaps somewhere or some such foolishness to wait. A few years back, there was a jewelry store in, I think it was Superior, Wisconsin, and they would run TV ads. And the owner there would run what he called a second coming sale. He well-meaningly, I'm sure, believed Jesus was coming back that year or in the months ahead. And so he was going to have a second coming sale. But we are to be a people who are seeking to live each day for Christ, as though we had 20 or 30 years or more to accomplish things for Christ and his church, with a 20 or 30 year plan to accomplish those things. But also, ready to go, with our bags packed, if the trumpet sounds. We are to be ready to labor hard and long and faithfully in this world and ready to go. We don't give up on the work now in the church and the work of the gospel among the nations. We labor like we have 50 years of planning and opportunity. But on the other hand, we don't want to find ourselves caught up in the things of earth so that we're like those Jesus will describe later in this chapter, who were in the days of Noah, those who were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage without, and those are good things, but they were doing it without a thought of God coming. And it ended very badly for them, except Noah and his family. And so, as the church, we both work and we wait. We labor and we look for Christ. We ought to be, I think, like the deer that you watch and it keeps moving and eating and doing what deer do. But always it has sort of that regular raising up of its head. Its ears moving. It's looking. It's watching. Always. Keeping watch while it lives its life. We too. We too ought to be those who labor hard and long and faithfully and joyfully, but always sort of looking up, watching, wondering, waiting for our Lord. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you that you have made plain to us in many ways what the future holds. You've not left us to wonder, Lord, if you'll return, though we do not know all the events and the details. We know you will. And we know, Lord, you've told us to labor, Lord, as we look. Help us to do that. Never losing sight, Lord, of either the work here or the return. Father, we pray that when you do come, that you might find us faithful, Lord. Faithful in the work, and faithful, Lord, in the wait. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to stand as we close, as Aaron would lead us in singing, "Jesus, thank you."